If you would like to this morning, you can turn to Daniel chapter 3, where we're going to be studying much of this chapter today. I want to start out by saying thank you so much. It's good to see so many of you at worship this morning, and I know that there are a number joining us online. We appreciate that very much. The singing was great this morning. It's beginning to sound once again like the church family that we had pre-corona. And so it's very exciting to kind of all be able to encourage one another in this way. But again, if you cannot join us this morning, we hope that you'll also be encouraged just by being able to participate in this worship in that fashion at home, and to be able to sing these songs in your own place, to be able to follow along at these scriptures and these thoughts, to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's wonderful that we have the technology that allows us to kind of provide that in the meantime for when the day comes that we are all comfortable getting together again. In Daniel, what we find is a book of the Bible devoted to the experiences of one of the royal children of Israel who is taken away, kidnapped. In the historical context, God had for a very long time, for centuries really, told his people that if they did not stop the wickedness and stop the idolatry, that he was going to abandon them into the hands of a foreign nation. And indeed, that time had finally come. What God had for so long warned them, he finally had brought to pass. And the Babylonian army came and in actually three separate phases began to do what God had threatened to do. They first came and took away the royal youths to kind of show Israel that they were really serious about this, that Israel needed to be loyal to Babylon, and we're going to kidnap the royal youths of the royal family to ensure your cooperation. Well, Israel didn't cooperate and continued to rebel. And so Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came back again about a decade later. And this time they took with them 10,000 of the skilled workers of the land, like the masons and the plumbers and the doctors and the lawyers and even the priests, took them away 1,000 miles away into Babylonian captivity. Sadly, even that did not convince Israel that both God and Babylon were serious, and so they finally came back a third time and wiped out the nation, killing many thousands upon thousands of people, burning the buildings of Jerusalem, destroying the temple, and bringing who was left into captivity for another 70 years. Daniel and his three friends, whose original names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were among that very first group taken away from their home in Israel, in Jerusalem, 1,000 miles away into captivity into Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar, in an effort to unteach the values of God and their identity as members of Israel, gave to them new names. Babylonian names, named after the false gods of Babylon: Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and attempted to convert them to Babylonian religion and culture. And so chapter 1 is about these four friends, how they strove to maintain their faith in the God of Israel, even though they were taken away from their parents, even though they were taken away from their home and their friends and their context, their culture. They still believed in God, and they maintained their loyalty to the God of Israel. And through God's blessing, they actually, at the end of a period of time, were found to be unequaled in learning and in potential. And Nebuchadnezzar took them out of the captives and placed them among his own officials. So that in chapter 1 and verse 20, you can see that happen, that in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. And Daniel, actually, we learn at this early date, continued in that post until the very end of the Babylonian Empire. He actually outlasted the Babylonian Empire, and he becomes an official in the Persian Empire that takes over from Babylon later. On one occasion that you may remember in chapter 2, Daniel is able to interpret the dreams of King Nebuchadnezzar, a vision that had much more to do with Nebuchadnezzar's own life, but had to do with what God was going to accomplish among the kingdoms of the earth and the coming of the Christ some centuries later. And those four boys were again promoted in chapter 2 and verses 46 through 49. At the end of chapter 2, it would seem that for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, life is going pretty good, all things equal. I mean, yes, it would have still been better had they been allowed to stay in their homes and among their parents and among their family and their friends, their citizens of Israel. But hey, if you've got to be swept away and kidnapped, it couldn't be much worse, right, than to be in a royal household, to be promoted among the king's own advisors, to have a measure of security and comfort and prosperity. Looks like things are going pretty good because they've been faithful to God. But that doesn't mean the forces of Satan will give up trying. And indeed, what we read about in chapter 3 is how these forces of evil make another attempt at the faith of these four young friends. Let's read together verses 1 through 12. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and width was 6 cubits. That's 90 feet high, by the way. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, prefects, and governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of all those instruments again, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Well, almost all. Verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans, that's just another name for Babylonians, came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Now, why do you suppose that these men bring these charges? I mean, it would seem that no harm done at this point. Why is it that they're pointing out these three men who refused to worship? Likely Daniel too. I'm not sure why he doesn't figure prominently in this story. Maybe he had his own scene. I would imagine that these petty officials probably had an eye on their positions. Probably had an opportunity here to sweep these three men out of the way so that they could take their positions. I don't know, but I'm just guessing that's one of the motivations here. Maybe it's just pure meanness. Maybe it's just Satan wanting another opportunity to ruin the faith of those three individuals and to continue to promote idolatry among the nations such as Babylon. And so now the king hears this news that of all these throngs of people, there are three guys standing there who will not bow down and worship that idol. Verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, in other words, I'll give you a second chance. At the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? But here's where it gets really good. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now, this is not just simple belligerence. This is not just finding a way to annoy the king. This is not a thankless act. I mean, these three boys have already been promoted among the officials of this king. They've already been serving this king. They are excellent stewards. They are serving the king very capably and promoting his cause, but they will not violate their conscience before God. One of the things that's most important, by the way, one of the things that has put Israel in this position in the first place is idolatry. And they will not bow down and worship this idol. They will serve the king. They were among the best of the king's servants, but they will not worship idols. The three friends maintained their resolve, even as Nebuchadnezzar further, verse 19, was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders, "Heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated." I don't know if they had thermometers back then, but just pour in all kinds of wood and coal and everything. Get that thing really hot. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army, tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. These men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace. And interestingly, in verse 22, for this reason, because of the king's command was urgent and the fire had been made so extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew the men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You ever been in front of a campfire so hot that you couldn't even get close to it? Or it flared up in such a way that you got burned just because you were within, you know, that distance of radiant heat? This furnace was so hot that just as they got up there to throw the guys in, they themselves passed out from the heat and died. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace. What's going to happen? Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste and said to his officials, "Was there not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" Now, it's not that he suddenly forgot or had problems counting, but something has happened that has struck him. They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the midst of the fire. The satraps, prefects, governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men, the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb. Their houses shall be reduced to rubbish, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Yet again, the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. One of the reasons that God so powerfully acted in this situation was not just to save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but to bring this contest that had come to a head to a successful conclusion. Nebuchadnezzar was watching. Nebuchadnezzar had defied God and said, "Nobody is more powerful than I am. Nobody can deliver you from my hands and this fire." And that's why God stepped in so powerfully and said, "There's one higher than you." And demonstrated to all of this people where the power truly lies. But what I would like you to notice this morning is that the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was not conditioned upon God rescuing them. It was not conditioned upon God performing them any favors or performing any miracles. They were completely satisfied to give their lives. Remember once again the key verses here are verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand." And how completely God demonstrated that, not just by allowing them to barely make it, but for their clothes even to be unaffected. Not even to have broken a sweat in the heat. Not even the smell of the fire to cling to their bodies. Completely saved from all effects of the fire. It was a miracle that could not be denied or doubted in any way. It was very plain. But verse 18, "Even if he does not, let it be known to you, king, we're not going to serve your gods or worship the image that you have set up." How does our commitment measure up to that of the three friends? Usually what we hope for is that God will notice our staunch faith, will notice our obedience, and will reward us immediately and boldly. Maybe God is able to reward us on the spot and vindicate us before all of our friends. But what if he doesn't? Will we still be faithful? If God's own hand does not descend from heaven and vindicate us mightily in the face of persecutors, will we stop serving God? If God does not answer our show of faith today with prosperity and a promotion tomorrow, will we stop loving him and serving him? How shallow it would be for us to say, "Well, I did my part, but God doesn't seem to be responding with his part. My life isn't what I expect it to be for one who's so diligent about his service to the Creator, so I guess it doesn't pay for me to serve God. God didn't fix that problem for me, so I guess I don't have to pay attention to his word." I mean, think of all the ways that sometimes we set up our faith in that fashion. We might say, "Oh, I got back trouble, and it really hurts to sit in a pew. But maybe if I start faithfully attending services, maybe God will cure my aching back." Maybe he will. God certainly can answer that prayer. That would certainly be within God's power to do that. He can certainly see how you would use that opportunity to worship him even more. But what if he doesn't? Are you going to make the cure a prerequisite to your faith? Or we might say, "You know, this month it would be a whole lot easier for me to cut back on my giving, to give less than I have purposed in my heart. But you know what? Maybe if I cheerfully give of my means the way I have purposed, maybe God will see those good efforts and he'll fix these financial problems, that the greater problems that I'm in. Maybe if I keep giving, God's going to fix all those problems." Maybe. He certainly can do that. That is absolutely within the power of God. It may be so. But what if he doesn't? What if he doesn't do, as you hear them talk about those prosperity preachers on TV, that if you'll plant a seed that God will give you the, you know, it's almost like it's a mathematical equation, right? You put a 10 in the contribution plate and he'll make a $100 bill appear in your wallet magically. God can certainly do that. What if it doesn't work out that way? What if that's not the way God responds to our giving? Will we make our giving contingent upon our blessings? My friends, they have threatened, they are teasing me because I refuse to go along with them and smoke dope and do all the things that they're doing. And I've so far been able to hold out, and maybe God is going to answer my prayer and cause them to get expelled from school so that I don't have to keep dealing with them, or maybe cause them to move away. Maybe he will. God certainly can and has done such things, intervening on behalf of his children. But what if he doesn't? Are you going to make your faith, your obedience to God, contingent upon things working out just the way you think they ought to work out? At work, everybody knows that you've got to be part of the boss's social scene if you're going to get a promotion. But maybe if you refuse to attend that drinking party, maybe God will still find a way in his majesty to provide you a promotion and a raise. That would be nice. He could certainly do that. And maybe he will reward your faithful stance with promotion anyway. But maybe he doesn't. Will you make your obedience to God contingent upon those sorts of physical blessings? Maybe if I come and worship God in person in this building, maybe he will protect me from the coronavirus. Maybe he will. Maybe he won't. Perhaps here or somewhere else we will encounter that virus which is in the air, and we will have a new challenge to face. Will we make our efforts to worship God, whether here or around our TVs with our live streams, will we make that contingent upon God's physical blessings? You see, more often than not, taking a firm stand of faith results in earthly consequences. And the reason that is because there's a rule, the way the world works, is that we often hit what we aim at. It's just the way it is that we often hit what we aim at. And so if you're going to make this world your aim, then you will often hit it. If you're focused on a promotion, you'll often get it. If you're seeking riches, you'll often get them. And taking a firm stand of faith and doing what your Heavenly Father expects and putting his kingdom and his righteousness first often means that you hit that, which is what we need to hit, but we miss out on some of those worldly things. Christians suffer persecution. Christians get sick and die. Christians get fired. Christians get teased and get shunned. And so rarely it is, like in Daniel 3, that God sends his angel, the fourth man among the group of the faithful, in order to rescue the saints in the midst of trial. He can. He often does. Let us pray for that. But even if he does not, let it be known to the world that we're not going to serve their gods or worship their idols. That regardless of what comes in and out of our lives, we are going to be devoted to God. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 17 through 18. Let me show you a New Testament example of the same principle. This is 2 Timothy 4, verses 17 and 18. This is the Apostle Paul writing what is perhaps the last letter of his life, certainly the last letter of Paul's letters that we have in the canon of Scripture. And we're pretty sure that Paul was in his last Roman imprisonment here with every expectation that he would not be released this time, but instead that he would die, that he would be executed upon the Appian Way by sword as Roman citizens were, that he would pour out his life physically for his testimony of the resurrection of Christ. This is 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 17. He says, The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. And again, reliable history tells us that very shortly after writing these words, Paul was beheaded. But wait, Paul said that the Lord had delivered him from every evil deed, and that the Lord would deliver him from every evil deed. Had God failed? Was Paul's great confidence misplaced? No, God had not failed. But we, if we have that attitude upon reading these verses, have failed to understand the nature of God's deliverance. Vindication occasionally comes, like it does for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's within God's power. Vindication always comes on the day of judgment, and not before. And so what Paul says here was absolutely accurate, and his confidence was very well placed, that by the saving power of the blood of Christ, Paul did overcome his persecutors. Paul did overcome the sword. Even though the Romans killed him, Paul arrived safely and intact and rejoicing in God's heavenly kingdom. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, Jesus warns the churches, "You are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days." Which, by the way, does not mean 10 calendar days, but means a brief, relatively speaking, but complete period of time. You're going to suffer until I say you're done suffering, basically. "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." May we all possess that steadfast faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be willing to stand for God in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, good times and bad times, whether we get what we think we ought to get or we don't yet get what we think we ought to get, whether our treasures are stored up in the heavenly realms. We will be faithful, even if he does not vindicate us today, physically. Our vindication and our salvation comes to God. Let us be faithful to him. Thank you for your time and your attention this morning as we have been reading Daniel chapter 3. Brian has an invitation song queued up for us, 276. "There is Power in the Blood," one of my favorite invitation songs. Sing this together, and if there's any of us here this morning who needs to confess faith in Jesus, to put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, I can't promise you it's going to fix all the problems of your wallet, although it will as we move our mindset into a better place. I can't promise it's going to instantly fix all of our marital problems, although it will as we both serve each other as we serve Christ. I can't promise it's going to fix your car or make your plumbing stop leaking or any of the other millions of things that we worry about, but it will save your soul. And that's the most important thing of all. So if you need to confess your faith in Jesus, put your trust in him, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall have eternal life. We can help you. Won't you come as we stand and sing this song?